Well, hey, in the first few weeks of this class, we've considered many topics. Started out looking at the foundation for missions. Again, the foundation of that being the glory of God being put on display through God showing his mercy to sinners. And then we looked from there about the biblical basis for missions, kind of a biblical theology of missions, seeing that God is a sending God. He's a missionary God. We saw that throughout Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Then we also saw the urgency of that task, and that through a conscious faith in Christ alone is the only way that someone can enter into eternal life and be saved from the righteous wrath of God against sin. And then we considered in week four the local church's role, both in sending and supporting, as well as in going to the ends of the earth. And then last week, we considered the role of suffering in this Great Commission task, as well as touched briefly there at the end on prayer and praying in the midst of suffering, praying through suffering, praying for those that are suffering for the sake of the gospel. Well, this week, we want to ask and answer the question, think about how is it, or actually more so, who is it that is to receive this gospel message? Who is to receive the gospel message? Does God have an exact plan for this missionary task, and can we know it? Does God have a plan for this missionary task, and can we know it? Are there particular things that we should consider as we process through how it is that we are to proclaim the gospel around the world? Well, to answer that question and those questions, let me open up by giving an illustration. So suppose that you are in charge of a rescue team, a rescue operation of two ships that are sinking. They're full of people that are in need of rescue. And so you are in charge of this team of rescuers, and when you arrive on the scene of this first boat that is sinking, you obviously see the plight that these people are in. They're in need of being taken off of this boat and putting on life rafts. And as you are beginning to kind of organize this team of rescuers to accomplish this task of rescuing this group of people on this ship, you realize that off in the distance, there's a second boat of people that are in need of being rescued, both in great harm and great peril. And yet, you have limited time on your hands. You have a limited number of rescuers with which to both rescue both of these ships. And so, what do you do? Do you focus all your efforts on rescuing those that are on this first boat that's closest to you? Obviously, that might make the most sense because the likelihood of being able to rescue the total amount of people with the limited amount of time, limited amount of resources that you have, you probably wouldn't be able to rescue everyone. And so you might choose to rescue the ship closest to you. But at the same time, too, you've got a boat that's further off that has people that are in just the same condition. So what do you do? Well, I think that analogy carries with it, Lord willing, some implications as far as just the eternal implications as we think about who do we go to in terms of taking this gospel to. Do we take it just to our neighbors across the street? Or are we also called through the Great Commission to take the gospel around the world to the nations as well? Do we go to those places and to those people where there are larger number of people, where there is the most religious freedom, where there's easier access, easier travel, comfortable conditions? Or does the Great Commission then also call us to take the gospel to those places that are harder to reach, those people that are in more remote places, where it's not as easy to get to, where the comfortability and the conditions of living there are very extreme? So that's what we want to get to today. You know, when we ask, is it possible to know God's missionary task? I think we've got to look at Scripture to consider that question. I think God certainly does have a plan for how we're to accomplish the Great Commission, and yet he doesn't give us all the details. He hasn't chosen to reveal to us every single detail of how we're to go about that. You think about even the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You know, he doesn't give us all of the places that we are to take this gospel to. He doesn't specifically assign or list out all the people groups around the world that we are to reveal this gospel to. So how is it that we're to figure this out? Well, let's take a step back and kind of lay forth kind of where we're going to go this morning. First, we're going to look at really the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and understand through that then that we are to take this gospel to all peoples around the world. And then we'll look at the biblical basis for that, and then follow up then with some practical outworkings based upon building our foundation off of scriptural principles, then how it is that we're to organize ourselves and to strategize ourselves towards taking the gospel to all peoples. So first, taking a look there at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, again, familiar passage to us all, or to most of us, I would venture to guess. It says there, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" I think we can find three general kind of principles embodied throughout the Great Commission here. First, we see that we're to go to all nations. It says there, go and make disciples of all nations. So it's not just that we are to go to places and to people where we can get the maximum results or the maximum impact, but rather we're to go to all nations. And we'll kind of unpack that as we go along, what it means to go to all nations. I think we see in a cross-reference text of Romans 15, 18 through 21 that we've considered over the last several weeks, where Paul says that it is his ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has yet to be made known, so that he would not be building upon someone else's foundation. So we see even through Paul's missionary efforts that he was to take that gospel to places and to people where Christ is yet to be made known. Second, we're not only called to go to all nations, but we're also called to go and to make disciples. We see that in the imperative there, that verb there, make disciples. And we do that through baptizing, which has as an implication of it evangelism. So we're to go to evangelize or to proclaim that gospel message and to see then those that come to faith in Christ baptized into a local body of believers. And then we're to see those new believers discipled and gathered into churches. So that's second. And then third, I think we're to go with the assurance that Christ's work will be accomplished. You see it there in the first verse there of the Great Commission, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So there's a certainty that we have as we go because we've received the marching orders from Christ. And he lays claim on the authority that has been given to him. And so then we go in that authority to take that gospel to all nations. And then concluding then in verse 20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So not only do we stand upon the authority that has been given to Christ, but then also we go with his Spirit indwelling within us as we go forth. So we know that as we go to all nations, that Christ's work of accomplishing that Great Commission task will be accomplished. So if the task is merely to go to every nation, I think we have to ask the question, is our task done? Is it done? I mean, should we just, you know, close our Bibles, take our handouts, and go back into our normal ABF classes and consider this missions class completed? Well, I think the answer is no. I would submit that there are probably Christian churches throughout every nation state around the world, even if many of those churches are located underground or are meeting in secret and in quiet and undercover. And yet, despite this, Christians keep sending missionaries around the world because the task is yet to be completed. Christ is yet to return, as we'll consider from Matthew 24, 14 here in a little bit. You know, not only are Christians continuing to go around the world, but they're continuing to go to places that are hard to reach, to unreached places, to uncontacted places, and among unreached peoples and unreached places. And why do you think that is? You know, is it that those people have just not gotten the news? Have those nations not, do they not have access to the gospel? Or could it be that our definition, as we think about this idea of taking the gospel among all nations, making disciples among all nations. Is it that we read that word nation and consider that differently maybe than what it's intended to mean? When we hear that word nation, what is it that we understand that to mean? Let me ask that of you guys. As you hear that word nation, and as you understand it, how would you define that? Exactly. I mean, I think early on as missiologists studied that, I think initially it's easy to think about nation states, but I think as we've moved along throughout missions history, we've begun to more clearly and articulately define that as people groups, and we'll consider more what that means. I think we first need to consider that from Scripture and understand that we didn't just kind of pull that idea from sociologist or from study of nations, though I think that helps us better and more adequately define who those people are, more practically speaking. But I think even more so, we see that grounded, that idea of people groups and that definition of that being people groups grounded in Scripture. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says that God's call for missions in Scripture cannot be defined in terms of crossing cultures to maximize the total number of individuals saved. Rather, God's will for missions is that every people group be reached with the testimony of Christ and that a people be called out for his name from all nations. So to unpack that quote a little bit more so, you have it there on your handout. You know, it's not that we're just after mass evangelism or evangelism among those people in those places that are easiest to reach, as we considered here at the opening. But rather, we're to strategically, as Matthew 28, 18 through 20 calls us to, take the gospel among all people groups. And that's going to call for us to take the gospel to places and among people that are hard to reach. And they're hard to reach for a reason, because of the places where they exist. I mean, it takes many, many days of travel, or it may be that government has quite a hold and a strangle on the gospel going forth within that country and among that people. But as we think about how do we ground that understanding of people groups more clearly, I think we need to look at the biblical basis for people group thinking. And I think we need to open up our understanding of that biblical basis for people group thinking by asking the question, is this the only way to think about missions? You know, as we think about taking the gospel and the Great Commission among all people groups, is this the only way to think about that work of missions? Well, I think we can answer that question by answering it both no and yes. I say no only in the sense that it's not outlined in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 to target specific people groups. In that, the Great Commission doesn't specifically outline what people group, say, Matt is called to go reach, or UBC as a local body of believers is called to reach. But in one sense, it does call for us to reach those types of peoples and those people groups. So while it doesn't give specific pinpointed instruction as far as what people group to reach, it does call for us in a general sense to reach all people groups around the world. You see, really, that Paul didn't model specific people group mission efforts in his missionary journeys. You think about that he never learned a new language, so to speak, though he did have a particular trade language that he used quite a bit as he traveled around. He never targeted a particular ethnic group as we might define people group or ethnic group today. So, for instance, UBC has adopted the Tiger people in East Asia. So, I mean, in that sense, Paul didn't necessarily target a particular people group. He did reach Gentiles generally and broadly speaking, but that was made up of a number of different ethnic groups, as well as proclaiming the gospel among the Jews. Rather, Paul's focus seemed to be on taking the gospel to particular large cities where there was a multiplicity of various ethnicities, various people groups. And so as he would go into the synagogue and go into those centers of commerce, he would be proclaiming the gospel among various people groups and not just one particular people group. So again, I would say that no, this isn't the only way to think about the work of missions in the sense that we aren't given clear instruction as to what particular people group we're called to reach. And yet, I would answer that question as well by saying yes, because it is significant and there is a primary implication, as we've already stated, that we are to take the gospel among all nations or among all peoples. And so in our missionary efforts and in our strategy to take the gospel around the world, we need to strategize such that we are taking that gospel to unreached peoples and to unreached places. As we look further into Old Testament passages, actually before we dive in there, going back to the idea there of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, of going and making disciples among all nations, you know, I think the way that we understand that idea of taking the gospel among all peoples, we've got to consider the fact that, again, the access to the gospel that our neighbor has versus the access to the gospel that the nations has are going to be different. And so I think that should also motivate and drive the way that we think about how we strategize our missionary efforts. Our neighbor obviously has access to the gospel more readily. That doesn't necessarily negate the fact that we need to continue to faithfully share the gospel with them, but we also need to consider the fact that there are billions, 2 to 3 billion people around the world that have little to no access to the gospel, and that many of those have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And so we don't need to just focus all of our efforts on our neighbor at the expense of seeing billions upon billions of people lost and dying and going to hell without ever having heard the name of Jesus Christ. But as we think about the Great Commission too, you know, oftentimes, again, we've read this word nation and we think about nation states like Russia or Germany or even the United States. And yet, I think, as Debbie answered there, the word nations there in the Greek, ethnos, means people groups. Nations there, or ethne, it can be more clearly defined as people groups or ethnic groups. And so taking the gospel then to all nations, as you see it there on the bottom of your handout there on page 1, pantata ethne means all the peoples. So go and make disciples of all the peoples of the world. So where do we see that in Scripture? Well, I think we can see it both in the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you see there listed several verses on page 2 there, starting out with Psalm 2:8. God says, I shall give the nations for your inheritance. Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Or Psalm 45:17, I will cause your name to be celebrated in all generations. Therefore the peoples will praise you forever and ever. Or Isaiah 66:18, for I know their works and their thoughts, and I am coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Or a familiar passage, as we see even all the way back in Genesis 12, as God gives that promise to Abraham that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How is it then that that promise is seen throughout the New Testament then? Well, I think we see the promise of Abraham as God called out one man to be a blessing to the nations through his offspring, namely Christ. We see that fulfilled in the New Testament as Paul spells out in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So again, no distinguishing between Jew and Gentile. All those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. So again, we can conclude that the blessing of Abraham is fulfilled through salvation that is achieved through Christ, that Christ would achieve that work of salvation for all nations, all people groups of the world. And we see that fulfilled at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5 and in chapter 7 as well, as John is given a glimpse into that climax of redemption, of God's redemptive purposes as the peoples of the world are gathered around the throne. Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, you were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe every language and every people and every nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign with him on the earth. So the idea behind reaching all the peoples of the world must be accomplished because God has appointed a people to believe the gospel. And he has appointed those people to believe the gospel because he has ransomed them through the death of his son. So I think we have to see that the design of the atonement, the design of the work of Christ on the cross, prescribes the design of our mission strategy. Let me say that again. The design of the atonement, or the work of Christ, prescribes the design of the missionary strategy. So the way that we strategize ourselves to take that gospel around the world is grounded in the fact that Christ has died for sinners made up of all the peoples of the world. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 also uses this language of every tribe, language, people, and nation. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands." So these that were gathered around the throne were worshiping God, and they clearly pictured the kingdom of God being made up of peoples from all over the world. So I think that helps us, really, that cursory overview of Old Testament and New Testament helps us ground that idea of taking the gospel among all peoples. Any questions as we kind of stop there at the end of kind of that first section of the biblical basis for people group thinking? Any questions or anything I can further clarify? Phil Lassie served on staff here, painted that picture there across the hall of Revelation 5 and 7. His wife, Shirley Lassie, passed away a year and a half ago. She used to be one of our supported workers, did international student ministry. She and her husband, Phil, founded ISCA, if you know that international student ministry on the campus. They helped found that ministry. Different people groups. Yeah, so we'll talk about that a little bit more as far as at what point do we move on in our work among all peoples. Yeah, I think it's a case where part of that is just the Lord's call and work in an individual or couple's life in terms of whether that's engaging among that one particular people group their entire life. I mean, some of that may be for the fact that they are not seeing any converts, though they are faithfully sharing the gospel, and it may just take their entire lifetime to kind of plow that ground, and then somebody's going to come behind them and see the fruit born out of that faithful labor for years and years and years. Whereas others, like Paul, where he would go into a place, see disciples made and gathered into churches, and then he would move on from that work, but then he would, again, go back around and visit those people. He would also then send guys like Timothy and Titus back to those places to establish elders to make sure that false doctrine was not creeping into the church. So again, I think some of that is just circumstantial based upon where fruit is being borne out. Some of that is, again, just that inward call and leading of the Lord upon an individual and family's life to stay within one particular people group their entire life versus move on. Some of that may even be circumstantial in the fact that even in today's world, a family may get kicked out. You know, they may come back stateside and then may try to go back for reentry into that country and may be stopped before even getting back in. So that may then force them to have to go. Some of that may be even health concerns to where they can't stay just because they're hampered by getting sick oftentimes. We've had partners like that as well that have had to be moved to a different location for that very reason. So, but we'll talk about that a little bit more as far as at what point do you move on to another people. Generally speaking, I think then from that understanding of the biblical basis for people group thinking, defining then what is a people group? When we're talking about taking that gospel among all peoples, how do we define that? Well, first, I think a few things to note. I think a precise definition of a people group is not possible to necessarily surmise from Scripture. Scripture doesn't clearly necessarily articulate what that is. We see peoples in all nations, all peoples laid out as we look through the Old Testament and the New Testament. But second, I think God probably didn't intend for us to develop a definition such that it would lead us to stop the work of the Great Commission, such that we could say, okay, based upon this definition, we know that the task is fully and finally finished. Rather, it's more likely the case, as we read in Matthew 24:14, that as long as the Lord has not returned, there must be more people groups to reach. There must be more people to take the gospel to. In Matthew 24:14, we see this promise of God that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So many people would take this verse and would use it really as a metric by which we say, well, we need to make sure that we're finishing the task, which, yes, we need to go with that sense of urgency. And yet, I don't think we need to go about it hurriedly or rapidly such that we are going and evangelizing and yet then leaving whole people groups unreached with the gospel because we're not faithfully then seeing them made into faithful disciples, those disciples then gathered into churches, leadership being raised up among those churches, and then seeing those churches then reach their own people. Rather, I think we need to be faithful to that task of taking that gospel to those people and to those places, and again, evangelizing them, discipling them, seeing churches established, which is going to take time. And so we should go with great confidence and great surety that until Christ has returned, we know that that task is yet to be accomplished. And so, night is coming when no man will be able to work any longer, and yet that time has not yet come. And so while it is still day, as Christ calls us to in the Gospels, we need to be about that work of the Great Commission. And so until he returns, may we be faithful to that. So with all that said, those two implications, you know, how should we think about a people group? Well, while Scripture doesn't, I don't think, spell out a precise definition, I think it does give us some pointers to this idea. We read in Revelation earlier where God is going to ransom people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. So I think two good working definitions for a people group, you have those noted there in your handout. One is from the Lausanne Missions Conference in 1982. A people group there was defined as a significantly large grouping of individuals who perceive themselves to have a common affinity for one another because of their shared language, religion, ethnicity, residence, occupation, class, or caste, situation, etc., or a combination of those things. So for example, in the book Operation World that we gave out earlier, that book lists several unreached peoples around the world. Think about the Lampoonese people of Indonesia, the Hui people of China, the West Iranian people, Azeri Turk people, the Bhutanese people. These groups obviously are particularly numerous. We see that there are various ways and metrics by which people groups are defined, depending upon how nuanced you get in your definition. Some people define it kind of more narrowly. Some people use more larger metrics to do that. But the Joshua Project, which is the kind of metric by which the IMB pulls a lot of their resources from, and which we'll kind of use as our baseline, says that there are 11,755 people groups around the world, 11,755, in what is called, many of those are located in what is called the 1040 window of the world. We've talked about the 1040 window in previous weeks, but it's defined as that area of primarily Africa and Asia from 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees latitude north of the equator. So 10 degrees north of the equator to 40 degrees latitude north of the equator. Again, mostly that covers North Africa, the Middle East, and Asia. So as we think about even just that general definition of people groups, we also then have to go more narrow in that definition to think about this idea of reached versus unreached people groups. So how do we define reached versus unreached? Well, I think as the scriptures would speak of a people group as being reached, it doesn't necessarily mean that every person within that people group has heard and responded to the gospel. We can note even, as we considered a moment ago, from Romans 15, verses 18 through 21, that Paul went into particular regions to proclaim the gospel. He saw disciples made, and yet that didn't necessarily mean that he was, after seeing every person respond to that gospel message. Rather, he says that I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So he says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. So what do you think that it means where Paul says that he had fully proclaimed the gospel? Did it mean that he had every person had heard the gospel in that entire region? Well, I don't think so. It seems that once the gospel had taken root in a particular area, disciples had been made, and a church had been established, Paul then decided that it was time to move on to a new location, somewhat in answer, Pearson, to your question. We see that even more supported in the following verses, in verses 23 and 24 of Romans 15, where Paul says, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. So again, there was a point at which Paul said, okay, there is a healthy church established in this particular region that can adequately reach their own people, and so now it's time for me to move on. John Piper uses this definition of an unreached people group to more clearly understand the difference between reached versus unreached. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he says, a people group is unreached if it is a people group within which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians able to evangelize this people group. I think you've got that noted there on your handout. Actually, no, you don't. Let me read that again. A people group within which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians able to evangelize this people group. And then peoplegroups.org uses this definition. A people group is considered unreached when there is no indigenous community of believing Christians able to engage this people group with church planting. Technically speaking, the percentage of evangelical Christians in this people group is less than 2% evangelical. So you see some common denominators or common language used in both of those definitions. Less than 2% evangelical, not able to evangelize their own people. So of the 11,755 people groups that we noted, roughly around 7,000 of those are unreached. That means that there is less than 2% evangelical Christians among them that are then able to in turn reach their own people with the gospel. And of those 7,000 unreached people groups, 3,000 of those are not only unreached but also then unengaged, which means that they not only have little to no access to the gospel, but there is no effort, no church planting efforts, no evangelistic efforts going on among that people group. That is made up of billions and billions of people. I think some statistics say roughly 2.8, 3 billion people that fall into those categories. Further to explain this, David Platt, in his recent article, Rethinking Unreached Peoples, which you can find on desiringgod.org, it's posted there, says that people are considered unreached when you have two primary realities. First, unreached peoples do not know the name of Jesus or truth about who he is and what he has done. And second, unreached people do not have a church presence among them. So there's no knowledge of the name of Jesus, who he is and what he has done, and then also that there is no church presence among them. And so I think as we even consider Paul's missionary efforts and the journeys on which he went and how he went about strategizing, reaching unreached places and unreached people, I think it raises really two questions. Is the idea of frontier missions the only biblical model for missions? Is frontier missions the only biblical model for missions? Similar to the question that we asked earlier, I think that answer is no. We see other models of Scripture where you have folks not engaging in frontier missions, but more so folks that kind of come behind those that are more those frontier missionaries. And after believers have been established, disciples have been made, and churches have been planted, there are other people like Timothy and Titus that we see throughout Scripture who are still doing the work of evangelism, but yet their primary task is to then go behind and to provide leadership training and to raise up elders to help give pastoral training, to help guard against false teaching from creeping in. We see in 2 Timothy 4, 5, where Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, exhorting him to continue the work that Paul had laid a foundation for there. We see in Titus 1, 5, where Paul leaves Titus in Crete to take care of unfinished business. Well, what is that unfinished business? There's already believers there. There's already a church established there, but it's to appoint elders to serve in those churches. We see in 1 Timothy 1, 3, where Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus to watch out for false doctrines creeping into the church. So whether we're working in frontier missions, where those that are first coming into an unreached place or an unreached people and sharing the gospel for the first time, we're kind of tilling that soil, we're sowing that seed, or we're watering seed, or whether we're those that have come behind seeking to train and establish the church that's already been planted there. I think all of that encompasses this idea of seeing the church established and strengthened among unreached people groups. And so we need to see that as a both-and approach. But also then the second question that I think as we study Paul's methods is that should we rethink unreached peoples to also include unreached places as Paul is doing? I think the answer to that is yes. And Platt would go on in his article to say that as well. You know, I think this idea of 2% evangelical as we define an unreached people group is probably not the best determinant. It's not always a good determinant. Sociologists, even all the way back to 1974, when that first kind of working definition of people group was written, would note that it's probably more likely that upwards of 21% of a people group needs to be reached in terms of the gospel to then be able to have enough of a mass of people to then reach that people group. I think some of that may be determined upon how large a people group is, kind of how spread out they are across a particular region. But we shouldn't just hinge our definition of reach versus unreached on that 2% metric. I think one of the things that you have to factor is the rootedness of the gospel and the strength of the church when measuring reachness. Let me say that again. You have to factor the rootedness of the gospel and strength of the church when measuring reachness. Has a people group with 1.9% reached status, so to speak, seeing a growing number of believers and a strengthening of the church? So again, if we're using that 2% as a hard and fast number, you know, we would say, well, they're 1.9% reached. They're not a reached people group. But if they're seeing an upward swing of a growing number of believers and the strengthening of the church, are they more aptly reached than, say, people group number two that is maybe 2.1% reached status, and yet they're seeing a decline in those metrics? So I think we've got to consider those two things as far as a rootedness of the gospel and a strength of the church when we're measuring reachness to know whether or not that church is reached versus unreached. But also as we think about this redefinition of not only reaching unreached peoples but also unreached places in Paul's strategy, you look back all the way at Acts 1:8. You know, we see where the expanse of the gospel is supposed to go from Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Even Paul, in Romans 15, as we've studied this morning, is seeing the gospel going forth, not only in those regions that he started out in, but then all the way to Spain is where he intends to take that gospel. And so we see the expanse of the gospel going across not only peoples, but also places. So again, I think it shouldn't be an either-or approach. It shouldn't be that we should just be targeting unreached peoples, but also then unreached places too. Well, how does that affect our strategy? Let me stop right there and take any questions that you might have before we jump into this last section. So we think about maybe the definition of a people group or reached versus unreached. Any questions you have there? Terry? Sure. I mean, I think you can look at the United States, where probably 3 out of 4 people are lost, to where that's the case of that kind of the recycle of that. I think Europe, many places throughout Europe is like that. So were you asking that question more so in terms of post-Christian, by way of how do we strategize differently, or... Sure. Yeah, I think it's a case where, I mean, you've got post-Christian nations like that, say like in Europe. You've also got a lot of refugees that are coming into places, say like London, where you've got, it's not just Brits that once lived there or predominated the population, but you've got a makeup of a strong population of Muslims even that are in places like London. So how do you think about the strategy of reaching a post-Christian type of culture? But then also you take places like South America, where, again, I would say many of those places have been, quote-unquote, Christianized at one point or another, and yet I think that's where we have to step back and say, okay, have we left whole people groups unreached with the gospel because we've not done our complete task and the complete work of seeing disciples made and churches planted, where even syncretism has crept in to those places? And so I think... I wouldn't necessarily say that there's a hard and fast way in which you need to strategize in both of those contexts that's going to be a one-size-fits-all approach. But I think primarily, one, you have to go back to what is the gospel, what is conversion, what is the definition of a church, kind of primary definitions like that I think are obviously going to transcend any type of culture. But I think then also you've got to think about what are those kind of worldview questions that are being asked even. I'm actually reading the book right now by a guy named Randy Newman. It's called Questioning Evangelism. It's not, should we question whether or not to do evangelism, but more so using questions in our evangelism to be able to draw out of people what their worldview is, what are their presuppositions, things of that nature. Great book, I mean, because you think about even how Jesus answered those that came against him. He answered a question with what? A question. And so I think even that's even a method by which we could strategize at times in some of those contexts where it's almost become post-Christian, post-modern. So, Jonathan? both in. I mean, not to mention even as we'll look at next week or the week after, as we're thinking about even reaching the nations here at home. I mean, the opportunities that we have among international students to reach those students in places where we could have maybe no access to just because we carry a U.S. passport. So. Right. Access. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Even as we alluded to earlier, I mean, as far as reaching our neighbor versus reaching the nations, what is that access like? I think, again, holding that both and tension there, that yes, we need to share the gospel with those closest to us, but not at the expense of leaving those that are have had no opportunity to hear. We need to go to them as well. Yeah. Pearson?
Is there a large percentage of underage people groups that are also remotely just like cut off from global civilization, or is there a huge intersection between people that are in communication with the rest of the world but just don't have like Indonesia? Well, I know there's a lot of islands.
Sure. I mean, I don't have the exact numbers per se. I know that Travis Burkhalter, one of our supported workers, you know, he's attempted to try to reach not only unreached and unengaged, but even uncontacted people. So I know that they even have kind of further defined, kind of not just UUPG, but UUUPG, to where there's, I think he said anywhere between, take for instance, even the Nation of Colombia, like maybe 8 to 10 uncontacted tribes or peoples in those places as well. So,
yes, most of your uncontacted groups are going to be in the Amazon. What's interesting is the way the 1040 window is drawn to most missions materials, it leaves out the Western Hemisphere completely. So there are still large areas of South America that are unreached, uncontacted, that are not emphasized in the 1040 window approach. And then the other thing is if you overlay a map of conflict areas with the 1040 window, the overlap.
Yeah, I think, which is a great lead-in to our last point, as we think about just preparedness and how we are to strategize, even, Terry, to your question. So I think a brief introduction to contextualization. So, you know, how is it that we faithfully contextualize the gospel, again, keeping the meaning of the gospel firm and true, and yet making sure that we relate it in such a way that is able to be understood in a context. But even more so, I think, specifically, as I want to touch on it this morning, is more so how it relates to church planting in terms of making sure that we aren't importing unnecessary ideas from another context. You know, when we think about contextualization in light of disciple-making among unreached people groups, we've got to consider various barriers, everything from language to ethnic, cultural distinctions when sharing the gospel. For example, if you're planting a church among a Muslim Central Asian people, is it wise to insist that they sit on pews when they're more accustomed to sitting on the floor? So when we think about people and reaching people on this topic of contextualization, some have suggested a continuum known as the C1 to C6 or C5 continuum. It used to be defined C1 to C6, and they've shortened it to just be C1 to C5. but to give you kind of both poles of that. So a C1 church plant would basically be a traditional church from America that is then kind of transplanted into another context. Say an African tribe has just been reached with the gospel, and so in the bush of Africa, in a very remote place, and we take everything as we would know kind of from the skeleton of UBC all the way down to, or even all the way out to the skin of it, and plant it in that African village. So for instance, again, as I noted in that opening illustration there, as far as planting among a Muslim Central Asian people, or even in this African village, you know, would we suggest that they sit on pews? Should they use screens? Do they need to dress exactly how we dress? Do they need to be led in music by a team that's singing in English? Do they need to sing all of the songs that we specifically sing on a given Sunday morning? Whereas the other pole of that would be a C5 church, would be the other extreme. And that's where you would have, say, like a group of Muslims who are still going to the mosque, still practicing the tenets of Islam, and yet claim to be followers of Christ. And so, in essence, they're secret believers, so to speak. They've not fully cut off and cut away from the tenets of following another world religion. Rather, they're mixing the two together. I think the first pole, or the C1 church, leads to an unnecessary burdening of a new church with extra cultural baggage. So again, we need to think through what are kind of those foundational things, kind of what missiologists have defined as the ecclesiological minimum. So what is the core of what is a healthy church? So what are those things that must be present to make sure that they are a church, and allowing Scripture to kind of set and define how it is that they are to order themselves, even all the way down to how they're to order their services, even in another context. But the second pole, the C5 church, I think validates that which the book of Hebrews lays forth, in that Christ alone is sufficient for salvation, and that Christians should not even appear to return to, as the author of Hebrews says, an inferior covenant, not to mention returning back to a false religion, as those secret believers would be doing. But I think, secondly, I think as we think about the idea of contextualization, I think we need to consider that we need to plant churches, as we've noted, not just among particular peoples, but also places. As I noted earlier in our time together, Paul didn't go about planting a particular niche kind of church, you know, as we would know it today, in terms of planting, say, a cowboy church or, something of that type. Rather, he planted in diverse regions where you might have multiple groups of people represented. Again, going into large cultural centers, planting churches in those places made up of various peoples. So I think, again, both and. Do we need to plant in and among particular people groups? Absolutely. I think we see that even in our own partnerships. People like Travis and Beth Burkhalter, who are reaching the tribes and unreached peoples of the Amazon, and going into villages where you don't have kind of this multicultural makeup of peoples, but rather one particular people group that they're seeking to engage and seeing a church established among them. But also, I think in our partnerships, we see the desire to plant in diverse global cities, in places like Dubai. Covenant Hope Church there in Dubai, we see that church made up of various ethnic groups, various even unreached people groups possibly. And so we see the efforts of that leadership team and that church, that local church there, reaching those unreached peoples and reaching those multiple nationalities that are represented in that global city. So again, reaching both the particular people group, but also the global city as well. But I think we gain a good knowledge of really the fundamental marks of what is a New Testament church. I think as we think about, again, contextualization, we have to go back to those biblical marks of a New Testament church such that we can figure out what is good contextualization versus what is gospel-gutting accommodation. What is good contextualization versus what is gospel-gutting accommodation? And what are those kind of primary markers? But I think three. One, the right preaching of God's word. 2, the right practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then 3, the right practice of church discipline. So the right preaching of God's word, the right practice of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then the right practice of church discipline. I think if we kind of hang our hat on those three things as we go into any cross-cultural context and allow Scripture to kind of define what is the mark and the marks of a healthy church, then we can allow kind of the skin around that to be shaped by the culture. So should they still be allowed to wear appropriate dress of that culture? Absolutely. Can they have songs in their own language that they have written? Absolutely. Insofar as they are, again, proclaiming the gospel clearly, and those things aren't a hindrance to the gospel, Scripture would outline for us. Any questions on that? I know contextualization can kind of be a sticky topic. Anything on that I can more clearly define? Or sure. Absolutely. Yeah, Terry was just noting, you know, the elements that are outlined in Scripture for how we're to order ourselves as a church in our worship need to be clearly followed, but that those forms and those circumstances, as they don't compromise Scripture, can be clearly followed and adapted. So. Yeah, I think that continuum, some people would just throw it completely out the window. I think it's helpful insofar as we kind of use it as a framework through which to think about how closely are we allowing Scripture to define and to give us a baseline for what this should look like. But I think so many people approach that continuum looking at, okay, how much can I get away with, you know, and how much can I water down what Scripture says such that I can allow culture to more define and be the starting point more so than Scripture. And so I think allowing it to be somewhat of a framework and yet not relying on it solely, particularly as the starting point by which we kind of come into a context. So, hey, in conclusion, quickly, I think God's glory in reaching all peoples. Why is it that he chooses to ransom people from every tribe, tongue, and nation? Well, I think, very briefly, diversity exalts his glory. Psalm 96, declare his glory among all peoples. That's the beauty of the local church, is that there is diversity in unity. And more praise comes from that unity that we find in our diversity rather than in unity alone. What I have in common with another brother and sister in Christ through the gospel, even though I may not speak their language, dress like they do, eat what they do, go about my day the same way that they do, yet what I hold in common with them in the gospel brings God greater glory even amidst the other things that diversify us, because we are unified in the gospel that is paramount. Second, I think it demonstrates God's universal greatness in reaching all peoples of the world. Again, you think about a work of art that is admired in a very small context. Just the other day, I was admiring a piece of artwork as I drove into the garage. I see it off to the left. As I drove in there, she had signed her name with a crown, A-N-N-I-E. There was no denying who had drawn that. I admired it for about 5 seconds, and then I walked in and asked for the magic eraser. But you think about that in comparison to the Mona Lisa that is admired amongst many cultures and many peoples across various decades and centuries. There is great universal recognition and admiration for something that is admired for its beauty and for its worth across centuries. And so I think even the gospel taking hold across cultures, across the centuries, across languages, across cultures, again, God demonstrating his universal greatness in seeing that gospel being made known among all nations and among all peoples. Third, it crushes ethnocentric pride. Again, this idea that our culture is the only one or is the best, whereas God's gospel transcends and undercuts that ethnocentric pride and reminds people that that gospel is to go forth among all peoples. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The gospel is for all. See Acts 17 if you want to think more about that point. And then fourth and finally, worth is shown in a variety of those who love him. God is magnified in leading a diverse group of people rather than a homogeneous people group or a homogeneous group. I take you back to Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, where history is headed towards people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathered around the throne. So who is it that we're to take this gospel to? We're to take the gospel to all the peoples of the world, some located in very remote tribes, remote villages, places that are hard to reach, but some and many located in diverse cities. We've got to take the gospel to both, have to strategize for both, have to partner with both, but nevertheless, seeing that gospel taken to those who have yet to hear so that they can hear and they can know and they can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. All right, let's pray as we close. God, I pray that we would be humbled by the fact that you have chosen us as those who would receive that gospel message and to hear that gospel message, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our heart to hear and to understand, and then to give us, by your grace, the faith to call upon you and to be saved. And God, I pray that we would be reminded of that gospel message and that that would propel us to, again, faithfully pray for and give towards, but also to send faithfully and even to go among the unreached peoples and places of the world so that the billions upon billions of people that have yet to hear this gospel message would be able to hear that gospel proclaimed and would be able to call upon the name of the Lord and to be saved. And so God, I pray that you would help us to faithfully and clearly align ourselves in our strategies with what your word lays forth for us, that we would be grounded in that, and that you would help us to faithfully partner with those who are doing that work to see your local church established in those peoples, among those peoples, and in those places where your gospel has yet to take root. So we pray that and long for that day when we will be gathered around the throne with people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, singing, "Worthy are you, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." We pray this in Christ's name.